Welcome to the City Church Podcast. We hope that you will be abundantly blessed by this message. If you would like to find out more about the city, please log on to our website, www.thecity.sg.
Today we are beginning our Advent series that I've titled Rumors of God, Rumors of God. And this title is inspired by really two sources. The first is a verse from Habakkuk, which goes, "Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Repeat them in our day, in our time. Make them known." And the other kind of inspiration behind this series title is from a book written by Philip Yancey titled Rumors of Another World. And if you read that book, it's a really profound book filled with stories. And in his opening remarks, he talked about how he wrote this book for those who reside on the borderlands of belief, for those who struggle with their faith. And he himself, you know, had his wrestle or had his time through doubts, through church wounds, bad church encounters, and he talked about himself being buffeted by doubts. And he writes of his personal experiences as well as of the experiences of others in that book in hopes to stir our faith and imagination once again. And there's this line in his opening remarks when he says, "I'm fully aware of all the reasons to not believe. So then, why do I believe?" And then he gives a charge, read on, read on, read these stories. And so Yancey has, you know, his view is that the answer to the skepticism, to the doubts in our world today is not better apologetics, better analogies, or better arguments, but it's when the people of God who has borne witness to the work of God will testify of the glory of God, that indeed Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and is still at work amongst his people today. And so this is the whole goal of the series. Now, I'll be doing a short teaching. This is how it's going to work. And then, short. Let me not lie. I'm doing a teaching, right? And then we'll have a member of a community come up and give a testimony, you know, a story of how God has intervened and stepped into, you know, their life and in profound ways, and in hopes that it would stir our imagination once again, right, of who God is or what he's able to do and accomplish in and through our lives. Far be it from us to reduce a Christian faith to what we are able to do for God. What undergirds and is foundational to our entire faith is what Jesus Christ has accomplished through a cross for our sakes. This is what our faith is fundamentally about. And so, yes, our Advent series. Now, I love the time of Advent because, you know, I think Advent is a season in our lives to which we grapple, we make sense of a lot of the tensions we feel in life. You know, there's no more sacred, at the same time secular holiday than Christmas, if you think about it. Advent, if you're not familiar with the word, it is a Latin word that's broken up ad and ven, which means to come. Advent in our church calendar are these four Sundays to which we remember, we celebrate, we're grateful for the first coming of Jesus. Advent, in many ways, tutors our hearts in longing. As we celebrate the first Advent, our hearts pine for the second Advent, for the second coming of Jesus. Jesus came into the world in the midst of deep darkness, sheer hopelessness. And in many ways today, as we look around the world and our lives and we're confronted by its darkness, its tragedies, its challenges, and its hopelessness, our hearts are tutored in the same way that the first century Jews had that pining, that longing for the Messiah's coming. And this is fundamentally what Advent is about. Advent helps make sense of our faith. It helps us understand the tension of the world we live in. It helps us understand the tension of how God works in the world. It expresses the now, but not yet. It talks about the victory of God, yet the spiritual resistance that we see and are all too familiar with. It talks about how the natural and the supernatural interact. It talks about how the seemingly insignificant is actually extraordinary in the economy of the kingdom of God. And so Advent means this, that we have hope, we have insight, we have understanding because of the coming of Jesus, and yet we don't have the completion of all our longings. We long for the second Advent. And the good news of the Advent is this. It's not that we are faithful in our waiting, but is that God is faithful in his coming. We are often fickle. We are often double-minded. And so the story of Advent is not that the people of God were faithful in their waiting. It's that God is faithful in his coming. And here's the wonderful news, folks. Spoiler alert, if you haven't read the end of the Bible, God is coming again, once again. There's a day. He's coming again once again to right every wrong, every injustice. The darkness of the world be eclipsed by the light of God's glory. He is coming to rule and reign. And this is why we have hope. This is why we celebrate. Christian hope is fundamentally an eschatological hope. Our hope is rooted not in the systems of the world, not in the betterment of society, but our hope is rooted in the coming of our Lord Jesus to make all things new and all things right. And this is what this season is about. Folks, good? All right, this morning we'll be talking about the subject of peace. And I've titled the subject, the talk today, Rumors of God, Peace. We all know that Jesus' birth came with this great proclamation, right? Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those whom his favor rests. Jesus is regarded in the Bible as the Prince of Peace. Jesus is talked about giving his peace. My peace I leave with you, I give to you, I bequeath to you. And we've heard of stories of peace, we've heard of rumors of such a peace. But many of us, in light of what we face in life, and in reflecting of the state of our world, wars and rumors of wars, are left with this question. Can there be such a thing as a life of peace? Is it even possible? Perhaps Jesus is talking about a metaphoric kind of peace, a sanguinity, you know, kind of like a calm in your soul. Or does Jesus offer a kind of peace that perhaps isn't the most intuitive, doesn't fit neatly in our definitions of what peace is to be, doesn't sit well in our mind, that the Bible would call that peace a peace that transcends, that surpasses our human understanding? We've heard of rumors of peace. Can there be such a peace? Now, when we talk about peace, there are two kinds of peace. The first peace is when there's no conflict around us, and we define it as the absence of conflict, the absence of circumstance. And it's this beautiful external kind of peace. But often the peace that is talked about in the Bible is a defiant peace. It is an inward peace that is not reflected or affected by outward circumstances. Look at Jesus modeling such a peace in the midst of a storm, a potentially life-threatening storm. Jesus had peace, a peace that is not deterred, not defined by outward external circumstances. You must notice that Jesus' birth and this proclamation of peace came in the midst of great darkness. Peace in the Bible isn't the absence of conflict or contest. The peace that God offers to us specifically comes in the midst of contested spaces. It's a peace that isn't fragile, but it's a peace that is robust and resolute. I recently came across this term called anti-fragile. Anti-fragile. I think anti-fragile best describes the Christian faith and the Christian form of peace. It's coined by this philosopher named Nassim Nicholas Taleb, and he wrote about this concept in his book, and he talks about, is it possible, right? How do you actually build things to which they are so strong that they don't break when things get hard? But in actuality, through hardship and through circumstance, it actually gets stronger and better. And most people talk about peace or fragility, right? And the opposite of fragility as durability or resilience. But he has coined that phrase, anti-fragile. Because there is such an outcome, right, to which things don't just get, you know, more resilient, but they actually become stronger and better when it's damaged, right? Kind of like the mythical Hydra, right, where you chopped off one head and two heads emerge. Now, I love that term because this, to me, you know, best describes the Christian faith. When persecution came in the first century, far from quelling the Christian flame, it actually fanned it. It fanned it into great ferocity, and the Christian faith actually grew in numbers, grew in strength, grew in influence because of persecution and not in spite of it. We think of martyrs who had died with the prayers of peace and forgiveness on their lips. How is such a peace possible? Because in the economy of God's kingdom, when hardship comes, when trial comes, when contest comes, our peace doesn't only become more resolute, it becomes stronger, stronger and more defiant. And so our faith, our peace is not fragile, it is anti-fragile. But shifting gears slightly, for this morning, I'm not going to be talking so much about peace and what it is. You know, I think we've done several talks in that regard. This morning, we'll be talking about what often prohibits us from experiencing such a peace. We all know that this peace is on offer. We've read the stories of the Bible. We've heard testimonies of God's peace intervening into a situation. But often, this is not a constant reality for many of us. And there's such a thing as resisting the work of God in our life. And so I'll be talking about a concept or a theme or a specific area in our lives to which prohibits us from walking in true biblical peace. And this morning, as we read in the teaching text, we'll be looking at two characters that are often glanced over, glanced past in the Christmas story. We're talking about King Herod and Joseph, husband of Mary. Now, the story of Herod and Joseph is ultimately a story of contrast. What we're going to delve into in just a few moments is that we're going to look into a life of control against a life of surrender. A life that ends up in madness and a life against a life of peace. A life that ends up in obscurity and a life that ends up in significance. So we'll be delving into these two stories today. On the subject of peace. Are you with me, folks? All right. Sorry, a bit of a jittery start, but it'll get better in a short while. Right. Let's all pray. Jesus, you are our Emmanuel, God with us. And how often we forget this when we face the challenge of life, when circumstances come our way. We so often default to our own strength, our own ingenuity and know-how. We so often default, God, to a way of life without regard of who you are to us and who you are in us and who you are that's with us. So God, we pray that even in this season, God, as we make certain plans and preparations for the new year, that we won't do so, God, without regard for who you are. There's a form of kind of functional atheism that we can practice as first world, educated, upwardly mobile people. We can default to our own ways, our own devices. But God, we pray that the testament of our lives won't be that we are the most adept or the most skilled, the most intelligent, but the testament of our lives will be that we leaned on you with wholehearted humility and dependency. God, you are with us. You are with us. So God, we pray even as we look at these two characters in a few moments that it won't be just research or just the eloquence of men that will speak to the hearts of people, but Spirit, won't you speak to us in a real way, in a way that's fitting to us, in a way that speaks directly into our season, into what we're thinking and contemplating about? Won't you just speak forth a word of life for those who need it, a word of hope, a word of courage and encouragement, and for some, perhaps a word of correction. Spirit, won't you speak? Our ears are inclined to hear from you today. This is why we've gathered. So Emmanuel, God with us, we pray that you'll be honored, glorified in this place. We yield to you in your name. Amen. When I first became a parent, I nearly bought a $400 pair of socks. $400 pair of socks. Humor me for just a few moments. If you are into the Googling, you know that you can experience a certain ailment and you're 1-2 Google searches away from telling you that you have cancer. The kid equivalent of that is this thing called SIDS, Sudden Infant Death Syndrome. Sudden Infant Death Syndrome. And so, I did my utmost research before I had a kid, and I was well-versed with the many ways that a kid could die early on into life on Earth. And so, I felt so out of control, and I felt like, okay, I needed to do something to just hedge against that. I needed to control the situation. And so I found this pair. This is not even a pair, it's a singular sock. A singular sock, $400. And what it does is that you put the sock on your baby, and it monitors the baby's heart rate, temperature, oxygen saturation levels. Phenomenal, right? And so, don't look it up yet, right? And so, the sock will be connected to this terminal, right? And this terminal, you'll put it next to your bed. And so babies can sleep in his or her own room, and then you have this terminal next to your bed. And this terminal has three light settings, right? There's green light, which means A-OK. There's amber light, which means go check on baby. There's red light, means run. And so three light terminals, right? And so I thought, this is a wonderful invention for control freaks and anxious puppies like me, you know? And so I was like, this is a wonderful thing. And I was just about to buy it. And so I looked it up on Amazon, I found it. And I was curious, right? This amazing product had a one-star rating. A one-star rating. I was like, what in the world is going on? And so I read the reviews, and the reviews were hilarious. They were just stories after stories of parents not being able to sleep because of this invention. And so story goes that parent putting on the sock had the terminal next to the bed, and they're supposed to have good night's sleep, right, and not worry about their kid, there'll be alarm and all that jazz. But there was story after story of parents sleeping with their eyes open, looking at the terminal, and just like with bated breath, hoping that the light doesn't change color. And so this invention that was supposed to give parents a good sleep and quell their anxiety and quell their fear ended up doing the exact opposite. Ended up giving them sleepless night, you know, stirring up more fear, stirring up more anxiety. And so all this to say, I didn't buy the $400 pair of socks. Now, I wonder, you know, in your life, has there ever been a situation or event or circumstance to which the more you controlled it or the more you sought to control the situation, it ended up turning out for the, you know, the exact opposite to what you desire, to what you hope for, to what you wish the outcome was? Has control or seeking control in your life over certain circumstance situation ever turned out in an inverse manner? You know, another story is, you know, 1 month into Sage's life on Earth, we were bathing her one morning, and then while we were bathing her, she decided to grab a lock of her hair. And so she grabbed her hair, and, you know, because babies, you know, they don't really have a good kind of control over the faculties, you know, she was just pulling her hair and yanking, and the more she pulled her hair, the more agitated she got, and so she grabbed even harder, and then she pulled even harder, and then she got even more agitated, and then she pulled even harder. And then, you know, because her hands were so little and so precious and so tiny, I had a hard time trying to pry her out of that cycle. And so we kind of let her just do her thing. Of course, you know, I wasn't like, oh, just do your thing. You know, I was, you know, in a mess because my baby was crying and she was stuck in this cycle, and I was absolutely powerless to just getting her out of it. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever felt that way. Losing control in a situation, that feeling of powerlessness, not being able to do anything to remedy a situation, and all you can do is simply wait it out, let it pass, and hopefully it turns out for the best. You know, folks, I don't know whether you know this, but we in Singapore have a very low tolerance for uncertainty. Most of us grew up on a steady diet of charts, graphs, progress reports, and projections. We are used to feeling in control, used to planning for our future, used to having a sense of forward motion year over year. We like to control our future. We like to control how much pain enters into our lives. We like to control the temperature in our homes. We like to hold on to the remote control. We like the feeling of being in control. But inevitably, folks, you know this well, we will come across life and circumstances and forces that seek to remind us that we are ultimately not in control. One of the constant themes in the book of, in the Gospels, especially as it pertains to Advent, is this singular truth that in the Advent, in the Christmas stories, God has a way of interrupting every character and reminding them that they are not in control. God interrupts Mary He interrupts Joseph, he interrupts Zechariah, he interrupts Elizabeth, and they're reminded again and again that they are not in control. And so when we look at our lives and look at these stories, you're reminded that God often uses interruptions and disruptions in our lives as a way of reminding us that we are not in control. Barbara Brown Taylor has this quote that I come back to often. She says this, "We do not lose control of our lives, speaking of circumstances. What we lose is the illusion that we are ever in control in the first place." Folks, children have a way of reminding you that you're not in control. You know, I want to go to bed at a certain time. I want to eat at a certain time. I want to sleep at a certain time. I want to wake up at a certain time. I don't have control over any of that. Paul David Tripp has this line where he says, "Parenting is God-ordained loss of control." It is. Folks, traffic has a way of reminding you that you're not in control. Sickness has a way of reminding you that you're not in control. A global pandemic has reminded each and every single one of us that we're not in control. Death reminds us that we're not in control. And the invitation when we don't feel like we have control or are in control is this: where do we go? Or the question we are led to ask is, where do we go? What do we default to? What are our trust systems fundamentally built upon? Psychologists would define or would categorize COVID-19 as trauma for a generation, a mass-scale traumatic event. And the hallmark feeling of trauma is this feeling of powerlessness, of an inability to control a situation that leads to fear, anxiety. And often when people feel this loss of power, powerlessness, the impulse is this, is to grasp for control. So grasp for what feels stable, for what feels certain, whatever your coping mechanism of choice is. And oftentimes, this is done so without regard to cost or without regard to others. And we see this grasping of control in a time of great uncertainty personified in King Herod. Now, you might not know much about the historical Herod that lived a few thousand years ago, but I'd like to suggest to you this morning that King Herod, the spirit of Herod, shows up every day in our world and every day in our lives. Advent really is an opportunity for us to do an honest reflection and ask ourselves some questions. Will we choose the way of Herod or choose the way of Jesus? And this is an invitation for us to consider each and every single year. And so we'll be looking at the life of King Herod. And so starting in verse 1, it says this: "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his stars. They saw his star and when it rose and have come to worship him.'" So verse 3 says this: "When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him." The word that's used for disturbed here is an intensely strong word. It would be translated to be agitated, speaking of your emotions, to be emotionally agitated. It has this connotation of being physically unrested, to be a physical wreck. It also talks about being troubled or disturbed in the mind. And so this word is used to describe a form of disturbance on virtually every level. Your emotions, your physicality, your mind, what preoccupies you. In our text, we read here of a man who has been in control his whole life. His whole life has been put in positions of power, of privilege. He had control over outcomes, over people, over what is. And here he was facing a new reality. There is coming a king who would far supersede this rule. There's coming a king who would rule and reign. There's coming a king who would control, who is over all things. And he just can't handle this loss of control, this loss of agency. And so Herod here may have heard whispers of the messianic prophecies. He knew that the coming king would mean seismic shifts in the religious system, seismic shifts in the political landscape, and it meant great uncertainty. And so, here we read, instead of receiving the one true king with open arms, with humility of heart, he sought to preserve himself. Read on further in verse 7. "Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. We all know here that this is a ploy from a paranoid king. He starts to create this sneaky plan, right, that he presents to the Magi and says, listen, I want to get in on this like worship king business too. And so whenever you find this king, let me know and I'll come right over and I'll worship this new king with you. And we all know that this is ultimately a failed plot. Verse 13, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said this, get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. This is a failed plot to eliminate a threat in a time of uncertainty. And this ultimately culminates in this section of scripture we read that is known as the massacre of the innocents. Verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem in his vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is not a parable. This is not stuff of fiction. This is an actual historic event. And here's a painting that depicts that horrific day. Now, I'm getting somewhere with this. History tells us that this king, Herod, who was probably one of the most secured and guarded men at that time, was ironically tortured by great insecurity. Herod desperately wanted the praise, admiration, and love of others. He hoped to be seen as this messianic king that has come to deliver and save the Jews. Herod hoped to restore the greatness of the Jewish kingdom. Herod also loved the wealth, power, and privilege that came with being king. And one of the most interesting, one more interesting building projects that he built, I have a picture up. It's a building project called the Herodium. Herodium. It sounds familiar, right? Because he named the building after himself. Goes to show, right, you know, what insecurity he was trying to compensate for. The Herodium was a man-made mountain. It was Herod's version of a pyramid. But unlike the Egyptian pyramids that were used as a place of burial, Herod's pyramid would serve as his winter palace and fortress. He would go there to vacation. Interestingly, you know, if you live in Bethlehem, it can be seen from virtually any spot in Bethlehem. So talk about the contrast once again. Now, he was also insecure about his family members and their allegiances. Herod had many members of his own family killed during his frequent purges. He was a brutal man who killed his father-in-law, several of his wives and sons. He killed the high priest, who was his brother. He had men keep the high priest under water whilst he was bathing to make it look like an accident. Herod greatly loved his wife, Miriam, but he was always suspicious that she loved her sons more than she loved him. And so once, you know, when he went away, he left a man to guard her and he instructed him to kill her if he did not return. He ends up killing her again after a series of events fueled by deep insecurity. He grew to be threatened by her two sons, and so what he did was he pitted them against each other in a debate, and so the winner would live and the loser would die. He ends up killing both of them anyway. And this is what the Roman emperor said of Herod in that day. It is better to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. Josephus, a first century historian, writes about how Herod, having entered into his last agonizing illness, ordered that after his death, all of the noblemen in the country should be corralled into the amphitheater in Jericho and to be slain with arrows. And in his words, this is what he said, so that the people would have something to mourn about when I die. Fueled by deep, deep insecurity. Uncertain about his legacy, uncertain about people's love for him, uncertain about where he'll be left when the Messiah comes. This is the way of Herod. Uncertainty that leads to fear, that leads to anxiety, that leads to a grasping for control that eventually ends in madness. Now again, we have this penchant, don't we, of writing ourselves into the biblical narrative as the protagonist. I made a point last week that in the David and Goliath story, we are never Goliath, we're always David. And often in the Christmas story, we're never Herod. We're always the faithful Joseph, the courageous Mary. And if you dare, Jesus. But that's on you. All the Magi, seekers of God. We want to be these people. No one wants to be Herod. And yet for many of us, if not all of us, at one point in our lives or another, we live like Herod. Our interior worlds are often filled with little Herods, wanting control, grasping for control, giving ourselves over to fear, anxiety, and the like. And God wants to help us relinquish control in our lives. When Herod hears that there's a new king, we read here that he immediately, right, feels this felt sense of loss of control, and it results in him panicking. He becomes violent. He grows angry. And this is what happens to many of us when we realize we're not in control. We get violent, we get angry, and for some of us, this anger and violence may not be visible on the surface, but there's something deep and seething beneath the surface. And so a simple diagnostic on whether you have an idol of control in your life is to examine what actually comes up and surfaces when you lose control. Is it anger? Is it violence? Is it blaming? Is it alarmism? Is it anxiety or the like? If you can be honest, it's scary, right, to not have control. I'd be remiss to say that there are things in your life that you should control. You should control your finances. You should control, I guess, you know, your self-will and agency. You should control many things, and control isn't inherently a bad thing. But there's a point to which control teeters into an idol, where our love for control supersedes our love for God, our trust in Him. Most of us, we have a hard time letting go. And here are some reasons why. We control, or we like to control many things, because some of us are perfectionists. We like things done in a particular way because it is the right way. I'm a recovering perfectionist, and I used to tell Amy that the world would be a better place if everyone just listened to what I have to say. I said recovering. But underneath many of our perfectionistic tendencies is a fear to which goes, how will I be seen or perceived if this is not perfect? For some of us, we like to be in control because perhaps we grew up in a family of certain memories or certain experiences where things felt out of control. And so we're accustomed to things being out of control. And we go, I need to do everything in my power to keep things in control because of what I've experienced. But at the core of the issue, many of us, we like to hold on to control simply because we don't trust God. One author calls it functional atheism. It's when we say we believe in God, but functionally, we live as though we are atheists. God doesn't have a say. God doesn't have a way with us. And one of the fundamental questions we come to grapple with in this time of Advent is this: who is in control? Is it me or is it God? I'm increasingly persuaded that there are two ways of living, and that they are trusting God and living in submission to His will and rule and way, or trying to be God. And this, in essence, is what Herod's trying to do, is trying to take the rightful place of God, to take matters into his own hands. Now, there's a cautionary tale of control that we find in King Saul in 1 Samuel 13. King Saul's desire for control was manifested in his unwillingness to trust in God's timing. At one point, Saul faced this crucial moment of leadership credibility. The enemies of Israel were ready for war, and yet God told Saul not to enter into battle until Samuel had come to offer a sacrifice. And so Saul in that moment had to wait. And story goes that Samuel was delayed. He took longer than expected, and the Israelite soldiers began to lose heart, and some began to scatter. And so Saul in that moment grew impatient, and he lost his trust in God. So he overstepped his bounds as king, and he took on the role of priest. He offered sacrifices, seeking God's favor for the coming battle. And you read, right, that story is almost Shakespearean, right? The moment he's done offering the sacrifice, Samuel shows up. And Samuel shows up and he says this, "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at a set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me and at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Folks, seeking to act in our own time rather than waiting on God does not accelerate the word of God. It corrupts it. Taking things into our own hands doesn't cause us to seize our destiny. It sabotages it. Time is not a commodity to which we can bend to our will, but rather is a gift of God to test our faithfulness and allegiance. And so one of the ways we manifest an idol of control over our life is when we seek to control time. We seek to control the timing of God's promises and his word. The other way we seek to control God is when we seek to control outcomes. Controlling outcomes means that we will do whatever it takes to get things to turn out the way that we want. And folks, there's a lot of temptation and compromise that we have to grapple with in order to achieve this. Or, when we talk about controlling outcomes, is when we have a particular outcome in mind, or particular definition of what is good and right and true, and when God fails to do it or perform it based on what we deem is good and true and right, then God is no longer good, or God is no longer God. We use our preferred outcomes to define the goodness of God, rather than submitting the outcomes to his will, to his way, to his leadership. And if we're not careful, it leads us to wanting to control God. And this is where we create the terms and conditions in which we would love and obey God. Later in Saul's life, right, he faced another key moment in his leadership. God had commanded him to destroy the Amalekites. These were one of the most wicked and violent people in the Old Testament. And after victory over them, Saul destroyed all the weak and useless animals, but he kept the best ones alive. He was asked to destroy everything, but he chose to part with the weak, with the useless ones, and to keep the best ones alive for himself. And again, God's judgment came through Samuel. It says this, that the word of the Lord came to Samuel, and he says, "I regret that I've made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and not carried out my instructions." And when Samuel confronted Saul, he tried to defend himself by saying that he had obeyed in the way he thought was best. And Samuel would say, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrificing. To heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Control manifests itself when we create terms and conditions in which we'll obey God. Obedience is about trust. And when we try to accomplish God's will in our way, it's a thinly veiled form of rebellion. And this is what Samuel is getting at. And we're not careful, and much that's been seeded into modern evangelical theology is this, that when we do certain things, we can get certain outcomes out of God. God is treated as a kind of vending machine. I think John Tyson gets to it best, and it's a long quote, and so humor me for just a few moments. He says this, "Seeking to control God and thus narrate the details of our own story cuts at the heart of our faith. Christianity is not primarily a plan of protection against the brokenness of the world, but a relationship with Christ in the midst of it. When we confuse those two, we end up using God as a kind of genie to ward off our existential angst. We are taught as teenagers that if we abstain from promiscuity, God will give us great sex lives and stable marriages. We've been taught that tithing, giving God a tenth of our income, will fend off financial disaster and bring in blessing. If we live in integrity and operate according to biblical principles in the workplace, we can advance and safeguard our careers. But God is not a genie. Life is not a blank canvas, and reality is too complex a thing to get our arms around. Using religion in an attempt to manipulate God merely distracts us from the goal of our faith, which is to enjoy an intimate relationship with Him. We often seek to control God and manipulate Him through vain religion. Another quote, Sky Jethani says, "So much of contemporary religion is focused on God's gifts rather than on God. We use God as a means of building or repairing of families. We use Him as a sex therapist. He is a political advisor, a financial planner. From God's hand, we seek family, sex, power, and wealth. But do we actually want God Himself? We shouldn't be surprised to find that when we fixate on what we can attain from God, we fail to experience the peace of His presence in our lives." And so we arrive at this simple question. Why does God want to be in control? Why can't He let us be? What's so wrong with me being in control? What's so wrong with me managing everything as opposed to trusting Him? I've been thinking about this very hard this week, right? Because there are several things in my life that I'm grappling with, that I'm seeking to control as opposed to trust God. So I'm asking, why does He want to be in control of everything? And as I look at Herod, I look at certain outcomes in my life, it's become really clear to me why God wants to take control of our lives. It's because of this. God doesn't want to take control because He wants you to be miserable or wants to make you miserable. He comes to take control because control very easily becomes a burden that crushes us. The weight of control has a way of crushing us. Just look at what it did to Herod. It crushed his spirit. It damaged his soul. Herod was a fearful man, he was an angry man, he was a violent man, he was an insecure man, he was a closed-off man, he was an obsessive man. Control crushed him. And when we are fearful, angry, obsessive, closed-off, insecure, we're just expressing the reality of how control has too crushed us. Jeremiah 17 is this verse that should serve as a form of warning and encouragement to you unto this direction. It says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. Notice, right, the sequence that is depicted in this text. It begins with putting our hope and our trust in ourselves, in our ability, where we make our flesh our strength. And the natural kind of consequence that follows is that our heart will begin to depart from the Lord. And haven't we seen this played out all too often in Scripture in our own lives? Coming to a landing of this section shortly. In Christian tradition, there are these three theological virtues. There are faith, hope, and love. The goal of our formation is that we will become a people who live by faith, who exhibit this deep confidence in Jesus. There will be a people that will live with hope. Hope that is defined as an expectation of coming good based on the person and promise of Jesus. It's not wishful thinking. And that we'll grow to be a people of love who will exhibit this compassionate commitment to delight in the soul of another, to will their good above our own. I'd like to suggest to you that control is incompatible with all three. Controlling people do not have faith. They do not have a deep trust and steady confidence in God's goodness. Rather, they're anxious, they're uptight, they're ever on the edge, they're anxious, and it's a form of temporary atheism. Controlling people are not full of hope. Rather, they live in a vicious cycle of planning for their future, followed by disappointment if or when it doesn't come to fruition. And above all, controlling people are not loving. They dominate, they manipulate, they bully people to get them to behave in the way they think they ought to. Rather than love and accept and delight in people as they are and honor their dignity and their free will. I'd like to even extend this to your children. So God, in his love, in his mercy, comes in the person of Jesus to take the burden of control of our lives, to give us peace, true peace. John 14 says this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." And so God comes to take the burden of control off our shoulders, because it ultimately will crush us. If your life is filled with fear, anxiety, anger, and obsessiveness, this is the idol control. This is the burden of control. And the invitation to Advent is simply this, is to let go of an incessant, exhausting need to be in control over everything and to come to trust in Christ as a true King, to come to true peace. Real quickly, in contrast to the way of Herod, we have the way of Joseph. And Joseph exhibits this peace, this willingness to trust, this willingness to surrender. No, we read the text earlier, so I won't go through it again. You must understand that this wasn't easy for Joseph. Under the threat of being excommunicated from their communities, ostracized by the religious authority, and killed by the ruling powers, Joseph makes the decision to obey. Talk about uncertainty, right? In all of Scripture, right, we don't read much of Joseph except for these three things that he does. And it's very simple. He gets up when he is told to. He marries Mary when he's told to. He names Jesus like he's told to. And then when the angel comes to him in a dream and tells him to flee, he flees. And the thing about this passage and Joseph's life that I find absolutely extraordinary is this. Joseph never says a single word in all of the Bible. His obedience is his speech. His obedience is his speech. His whole life is simple, tiny acts of obedience. Joseph makes the miracle of the Savior possible through tiny, small, albeit insignificant acts of obedience. He never preaches a sermon, never says a thing. And we often think that it is the big things that will change things. But often it is the very simple, small, little acts of obedience that will inch us in the right direction. It cost him his credibility to obey. He'd have been deeply misunderstood, and yet he chose to obey. I think one of the big takeaways for us, you know, in the life of Joseph is that our culture is addicted to the spectacular. But it's not the spectacular, it's the simple that moves the kingdom forward. And so don't think about your life and being free from the idol control as this massive 180 shift that you got to put into practice today. But to consider, what are the areas of my life to which I have been obsessed to control? And how can I, over time, relinquish that control to Jesus through small, simple acts of obedience and trust? And so, is there a better way to live than endlessly grasping for control over our circumstances, seeking to control others, and even to control God? The antidote, folks, to the spirit of control is the spirit of trust, surrender, relinquishment that ultimately leads us to peace. This is the great hope and great promise of heaven. And in contrast to the way of Herod, we have the way of Joseph. Uncertainty that leads to trust, that brings about hope, that is evidenced by surrender, and that ultimately leads to peace. And so, folks, in the mission time, we're going to have a testimony that I believe best captures much of what we talk about. And, you know, sometimes, you know, when we talk about these things, you know, it can seem all too theoretical. And one of the things I love about testimonies is that we begin to see tangible evidence, signs of God's work in the lives of people that we may, you know, be all too familiar with. Sometimes, you know, it's so fun and it's so needed for us to just take a pause to listen to some of these stories and be reminded that God still works in our midst. And so Jennikan will be sharing with us one of my favorite stories. And so give him a round of applause as he comes up. Yeah, take your time.
Check.
Yeah.
Patrick.
Hey everyone, I'm Janikin, and I'm going to share a testimony which I called the one with the passport, which is, if you're familiar with Friends, is how they title all their episodes. But next slide. So I'm Janikin, and my wife is Jayanti, and we've been married now for 8 years, and we've got two girls here at the city. And I'm going to tell a little bit of the backstory before I actually jump into the testimony, because it's a big picture story. So we got married 8 years ago in London. Jay grew up in London. I grew up in Hong Kong. We had no connection to Singapore prior to that, but when we got married, we prayed about where to move, and we decided we were going to move to Singapore. And for me, actually, it almost felt like a calling to be here. I still don't know why, but just very excited to be here. So we moved to Singapore, we hired a team here in Singapore, and we set up an office with a nice Singaporean flag. We liked it so much that we actually brought our entire team from Hong Kong and moved them over to Singapore. And we started working on a product called Oikos, which we believed was really something God had called us to do. And for about 3-4 years, we really poured ourselves into it. We invested a lot of our time, almost all of our savings, and we really believed and still do believe that it was something God called us to do. But, and it's a big but, it was honestly extremely difficult. We lost most of our money. I gained about 25 kilos from stress. and it really just was very, very hard. And we reached a point in 2018 where it was just, there was no fruit. It wasn't going anywhere, and things were not working. And I had to. It was one of the darkest moments of my life, to be honest. And especially coming from a place of control, you know, I'd always been someone who was very organized, right? My finances were super organized. Everything was planned. I expected my life to be linearly, you know, go step by step. And here it was like a big collapse, exactly in the time when we felt like we were doing what God had called us to do. And it was very, very hard for us on our faith, especially because we had a lot of encouragement from people to keep going. But it just felt very much like, you know, like Pastor Andre had said, we had done our part and it felt like God hadn't shown up, right? It felt like, you know, what are you doing? We're doing what you called us to do and it's all failing. And at this time, we also had been trying to have a kid for 2.5 years, and it just felt very much like there was no fruit. What are we doing? You know, nothing's really happening. Now, we've shared a testimony before about how Jay became pregnant. And next slide. And so in early 2018, we were very excited and just really excited that we were going to have a baby girl. And she was born later in 2018. And of course, this was super exciting. And I was like, okay, this is the turnaround. Things are going to get much better. And when children are born in Singapore, and I'm actually getting to the real testimony now, when children, we're both foreign, of course. We're both British. And when they're born, if you're foreign, you get a 42-day pass, okay? You get a special newborn pass. You're allowed to be in Singapore for 42 days. I don't know why, but you get a nice little letter which tells you that you can be in the country for 42 days. In those 42 days, you have to get your foreign passport, okay? Now, we didn't think this would be a problem. Okay, why? Because Jay was born in the UK. She was born in the UK. She's only ever had a British passport. She's fully British. She's never been anything else. And the law basically implies very strongly that her children are British, irrespective of where they're born. Okay, my story is a bit more complicated. Although I'm a British citizen, I was born in Hong Kong. Okay, and because I was born overseas, my children are not automatically entitled to British citizenship. Okay, now of course, being born in Singapore gives you nothing. And you don't become Singaporean. You don't become Singaporean. And so, sorry, go back to the previous slide. And so when we discovered that we were expecting, my parents, who are very sensible, said, go back to the UK and have your children there, okay? Because then they're born in the UK, they're fully British, okay? And I said, no, partly because I like Singapore, but you know, I felt like my kids were meant to be born in Singapore, and I checked all the rules, and I was like, they're definitely going to get citizenship. This is not going to be a problem. Don't worry. My parents are like, it's going to be a problem. Go back to the UK. But I was like, no, we're going to do it. We're going to stay here. We're going to have our kids here. And so we did, and we applied for that passport, and we thought it's all going to be very straightforward. And we apply through Jay. But then after about 2 weeks, we get a letter back. Go forward two slides. You can't really... go back. Oh, we've gone too far. Go back. You're going forward. Okay. Yeah. So we get a letter. You can't read it, so I don't know why I'm so concerned about these slides. But we get a letter which basically says that from the British government saying that they're not going to give our daughter a passport, okay, unless we can produce Jayanti's parents' passports from the year that she was born. Okay, so they wanted us to produce her parents' passports from the year she was born. I won't say what year it is. But in order to prove that they had a particular stamp in their passport which gave Jay's parents the right to be in the UK. Okay, now, they had never questioned this before. They'd never, ever questioned Jay's citizenship. It was very, very strange. And even our nationality lawyer told us you'd never encountered something like this before. Okay, but it was very, very weird. And in the end, it turned out that the specific year when Jay was born was the only year that this was required. So people born in all the years prior, it was not required. People born in all the years subsequent, it was not required. It was just that one year, and it's because it was when the joint declaration with Hong Kong was signed. 1984, okay. She said it, not me, I'm safe. And so we didn't know what to do, okay, because our daughter now has 42 days to stay in Singapore. She doesn't have any claim to Singaporean citizenship, and apparently she now has no claim to British citizenship either. Okay, so she's essentially stateless, and it's a very long story. I'm cutting to the short version. But we probably would have had to go to the UK and apply for citizenship for her as a refugee, but apply under the UN Convention of Statelessness, okay? She probably would have become British in the end, but it can take a long, long time. So I now felt terrible, okay? Because not only was my business a disaster, I've had to fire my amazing team, but I failed in like the most basic thing that a father can do, okay? Which nobody ever thinks about, getting your child a passport, right? My child is stateless. And so I was really, really sad. Next slide. So I called it the darkness. Okay, and I was just like, this is really, really failing. I came to Singapore because I feel like I'm meant to be here. I'm following all the things I'm meant to be doing, and I can't even get my daughter a passport. Okay, next slide. Now, to tell you how this story works out, I have to go back to when I was 16. Okay, so this is me when I was 16. When I was 16, I really wanted to be a diplomat. That was my dream, okay? I'm pretending to be the Secretary General here. And in Model UN, which is amazing if any of you have ever done it. So I really wanted to be a diplomat, and I was super eager. And so when I was 16, I wrote to the British Vice Consulate in Hong Kong, and I said, can I do work experience? And they initially said, no, you might be a spy. But eventually they said yes, and so they let me come along and do 3 days of work experience, okay? I basically did nothing, next slide. I basically did nothing, I just followed people around and said hello and learnt how the consulate worked, okay? But they gave me a nice certificate for working there for 3 days. And I just want to point out the date, this is 2021, okay? So, I didn't think about this at all, okay? I worked there for three days, and 2001. Sorry, 2001. Worked there for 3 days. I met the vice consul. He asked me what I was doing there, and I said, I'm here because my parents moved to Hong Kong. And, he asked me very strangely for my dad's employment letters, and I said, okay, sure. So I gave him my dad's employment letters, and then nothing happened. 2 years later, he sent me a letter, okay? Now, wait, go back. So he sent me a letter, okay? And we kept the letter, read it, very nice, filed it away somewhere. I completely forgot about it. Okay, 16 years later, we have our daughter, she's apparently stateless, we're all panicking, feeling very, very sad, and my mom goes and finds this letter. Okay, she kept it carefully because apparently that's what mums do. Okay, and so she finds this letter, and we notice that in this letter he wrote the following. Because basically my dad worked for the engineering department, which at the time was a colony, therefore you were born under a period of Crown service. You were effectively born with the privileges, the same as if you were born in the United Kingdom. You therefore should be otherwise than by descent and be able to pass your British citizenship onto your children. I recommend keeping a copy of this letter with your documents, basically because there's no other proof. Okay? This, for me, was amazing. So we sent this in. sent this to the British government, who'd been complaining to us for the last 2-3 months, you know, sent it basically saying no, 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 no. We sent it, and then straight away, they sent us the passport. Next slide. Okay. Now, why do I, she doesn't look that impressed with the passport. But why do I love this story? Basically, you know, we, even now, not all of our problems are resolved. You know, everyone, we all have problems like everyone. But what I love about this story is that God had prepared the solution for us 16 years in advance of when we needed it. Okay, and not even, there was no reason for this guy to write me this letter. Like, really, I was a 16-year-old doing 3 days of work experience. But just was really grateful, and I think it's really showed me that even though we don't have control over most of the areas of our life, God is writing this really long story, right? And when you, to understand the situation you're in, you have to look at it basically in reverse from, you know, your whole life perspective. So, yeah, thank you.
Wonderful. You know, I think there's a verse that we'll be tempted to quote at this juncture, right? And it's from Romans 8:28. That verse, it's often, in my experience, one of the most memorized, yet one of the most misquoted verses in all the Bible. We often quote it as all things work together for good. But I want to take a moment and just read that text, and especially the verse that follows. It says in God's word, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." The work of God in our lives serves two primary purposes: to reveal who God is and to conform us into the image of his son. And this is why, you know, is what God does. We have so many questions that will follow testimony like that, right? Why not sooner? You know, surely, you know, there could be another way around it. Why go through all of those challenges and all of those hardships? But for the purpose of God being revealed and for us to be formed into the image of his son. And so I will close off with just three invitations following what we've heard, an amazing testimony like that. And it says this, the first invitation is this, is to come to peace with uncertainty. Life will always be uncertain. Comfort is the exception. Trouble is the norm. The next is this, is to relinquish control. Control is an eventual path to disappointment and disillusionment. To relinquish control. The third is this, is to discover what God can do through a surrendered life. We step off the seat of control, God will astound us with what he can do, exceedingly abundantly above what we can conceive of or imagine. Who would have thought 16 years in the making, God was writing this grand narrative, this grand story to inspire faith and hope in a time of great trouble, of great darkness? Who else can write a better story? Only God. So trust in him, surrender to him, relinquish control. Amen. Can you please stand? So this is what's going to be happening for the next couple of weeks. We'll have a teaching and have a story from one of our members' community to stir our faith and to inspire faithfulness in our lives for such a time. I'd like to have a quote up from John Tyson. He says this. First off, quoting St. Ignatius, he says, "Sin is an unwillingness to trust that what God wants is our deepest happiness. Until we are convinced of this, we will seek to control our own lives. But knowing that God sees all the moments and concerns of our lives, that he is committed to working all things work together for our good and cares about us deeply, gives us the confidence to let go. When we trust God, we are not surrendering to chaotic forces or blind trust. We are surrendering to love. And that act of surrender allows us to be caught in an embrace that will never let us go." So maybe in hearing all this, right, you know, perhaps today you're wrestling with something profound. It's causing you a whole lot of anxiety. Maybe you're facing crippling fear, uncertainty. Maybe you got some major decisions to make in the coming weeks and the coming months, and they feel like it's hanging over your head and there's so much tension. So let's invite him today. Let's invite Jesus, who offers us this peace. Let's hand over the concerns of our lives over to him. He would say, why worry about these things? I'm with you, I'm close to you, I'm near you, and I work together all things for your good. There's a God who knows you, there's a God who loves you, there's a God who sees you, there's a God who's working when you can't see, you can trust. This is your peace. Your peace is not found in the absence of conflict or circumstance. Your peace is found in a person. His name is Jesus. This is what Advent is fundamentally about. Not that the troubles and affairs of our life would cease, but that we have a Savior, ever so gracious, ever so kind, compassionate, slow to anger, loving, empathetic to our pain, that will walk with us, that will be close to us, that will be with us in all our struggles, in all that we face, and he will work all things together for our good. So with hands before you this day, you know, perhaps, again, there's affairs and circumstances and challenges in your life to which are causing you crippling anxiety and fear. I'd like just you to imagine these things before your hands, and with open hands, say, Jesus, come and take control. Come and rule and reign over these affairs. I relinquish all these things. I relinquish all these things. It is said that worry is like a temporary atheism. We seek to control our affairs with our own mind, our own strength and ingenuity. And God, we choose to set ourselves free from worry these days and to jump to this embrace ever so certain and ever so sure. Jesus, we remember, reminded of your final word on the cross. I commit my spirit to you, Father. It's a word of trust, a word of surrender. So God, we pray that in all things we commit to you. Father, I commit to you. Insert a blank for yourself. Be it a job, be it a certain relationship, be it a finances, be it your health. God, we choose to yield, God, the affairs of our lives to you and trust that, Lord, you have our good in mind. So God, we pray that even as we relinquish control, let peace so flood our hearts, our minds even now. I pray for those who have been battling anxiety and are struggling to sleep at night. God, won't you restore their rest, restore their sleep. For what the enemy has sought to steal, kill and destroy, won't you restore it even now. Sevenfold and 77-fold. So God, we thank you for the assurance we have in you. You are our peace. You are our peace. With you in the storm, we have nothing to fear. So let this be our song. Let this be the inheritance to which we walk in. We praise you, we glorify you in your name. Amen. Let's go back to worship.